Of course, we're making our way through the Psalms. I think we started at number 11, and then I did the first 10 back in Arkansas. So when we get to 150, we'll start over and do 1 to 10. And so we'll just kind of do it that way. Because, you know, outlines are better the more they age. They just get better and better over time. Of course, the only drawback to sometimes pastor the same church, preach the same people a lot, you can't re-preach sermons very often. Which reminds me, if anyone has any favorite sermons of Pastor Keener's, I wish you would tell me if you know the titles of them, because we want to compile an album of CDs to advertise in the Watchman for sale. Of we have a huge library of his sermons, and even if they were his sermons or Brother Robinson's sermons or any sermon you heard given here that is especially touching to you, if you'll tell me, I'd like to assemble an album of all those messages and advertise them for sale in the Watchman. That way we can make some money. Amen? Well, not make money, but, you know, just to sell them and keep those things going through. We don't make a profit on the things that we sell in the Watchman Press, the tracks, the books, the CDs. We don't make any profit, but we do recover our expenses. And there's a little bit of profit we make because of shipping, because of handling and all that kind of stuff. But if you'll be praying about that, if the Lord brings one to your mind, let me know so we can dig them out of the catalog, and then we'll convert them to CD and offer those in the Watchman Press. I'll be praying about that. I talked to Larry Banks, and he promises me that by tomorrow that I'd have all the digital copies of the Bit course, and I haven't received it quite yet, but he says by the end of the year, he'll have it for us. He's got them all converted to MP3. He's just squeezing them down. And I call him periodically and say, hey, we're dying over here. Please send relief. You pray for Brother Larry. He's had some difficulties with that. Maybe it's Satan fighting against that project. I don't know. The 15th Psalm, chapter 15. The 15th Psalm. This psalm sounds very much like the way the lapel mic is, doesn't seem to be coming through down here. This psalm sounds very like another psalm, and that is the 24th psalm, which is messianic in nature. The psalms are a very interesting collection of books. The psalms are a fabulous collection of writings. They are the hearts of men laid bare in worship and fear and faith in and to Jehovah, our God. We also see in the psalms that there is a rich treasure trove of soteriological, eschatological, and ecclesiastical direction here in the Psalms. In the New Testament, the two books of the Old Testament that are quoted the most is the Deuteronomy and the Psalms, quoted again and again and again. And when we take the New Testament and we take the information we have, the light we have from it, and look back into the Old Testament, what we uncover are these rich, beautiful, wonderful treasures. I showed you that slide. It says here to click this twice. Now I want to read the 15th Psalm. Have your Bible, look at it with me. 15:1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now that's an old word, and it means to disesteem or despise, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now this psalm begins with two questions. Who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who is it that will dwell with Jehovah? We find the answer in verses 2 to 5. Let's pray together, and we'll look through these five verses in a little bit of detail. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to open this wonderful book, to take these sacred psalms and expound them to our brothers and sisters. There are some doctrinal truths that we'll cover this evening. And I pray that you'll help us with our understanding, help us in our imparting of them. We pray for the help that's been promised to us from yourself through the Holy Spirit. We pray for your assistance. In Christ, your name we pray. Amen. So we have these two questions. Who is it that can dwell with the Lord? Who is it that can go to the holy hill? Now, the idea of tabernacle here may be eschatological. It's a tough word to say in nature when it mentions the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where atonement was made. And the place where God's presence would manifest itself was not in the outer court. It was not in the first room, the holy place. It was in the Holy of Holies, a place that was secured from sinful men by a veil. There was a ceremony that had to be gone through in order to enter into that sacred place. And the question of the psalmist is, who is it that shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who is it that shall dwell there? When we talk about it being in reference to eschatological and eschatological reference, what we mean to say is that in the Revelation, before we enter eternity, the Bible says that the saints are gathered in a camp, in a temporary place. I think that's interesting to note that even in this psalm, who shall dwell in the future camp of the saints, this tent city, you might say, before we enter eternity, who are those people who will dwell there? Who is able to? Who is able to abide in thy tabernacle and thy presence? Then in the second phrase there, we have, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's another way of referring to the city of Zion. Who is it that can dwell with God? Well, the answer is in verses 2 to 5, and it takes a very unique man, a very unique person indeed. Here is the answer. What makes a man wonder at who will be with God? What puts in a man's heart the desire to say, I want to be with God? It is God Himself. What makes a man say, who can live with God? Or what would I have to do to be worthy of being with the Father of glory? What would I have to do? What makes a man hunger and thirst for God's presence? It is the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can make a man desire God. Because in our natural state, in our normal human existence, we hate God. We hate God. You say, well, I never hated God. Not being honest with yourself. There's something about God that rankled you and riled you. When you heard the law of God preached, when God's divine instruction was given to you, when the Word of God was preached, there was a part of you that repelled against it. Even now, as a saved person, when you hear the Word of God, sometimes it rubs you the wrong way, doesn't it? Chafes against you and you say, I do not like this thing. I experience it very often. And as you go through the Bible, it has that effect upon you. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that opens blinded eyes and makes men live and want heaven's holiness. The Holy Spirit works in a person's heart and makes them ask the question, who and how can I dwell with God? The answer is given to us in verses 2 to 5. And what we find in verses 2 to 5 is that the man who can dwell with God is not like any other man. Verse number 2 tells us it's a man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. That's his external goodness. And speaketh truth in his heart. That is the internal. He is a man who is both externally good, and even more than that, he is a man who is internally good. Now that's a very narrow field. A very narrow field. I know a lot of people who externally, I would say, they're good. They're honest. They're a straight shooter. They're full men of integrity. But yet in their hearts, they are something else. Have you ever had a professional relationship with someone and been very impressed by their character in business? only to learn about their private life and be totally dismayed, to be sad that they were something else. You know, brothers and sisters, I got a feeling that if I followed you home or if you followed me home, we might be disappointed in what we find. Because this is the way of man. This is what we are. This fellow is a very unique man. Verse number 3 says that he is definitely not an American. He is not a backbiter. He's not a slanderer. He's not a gossiper. He doesn't get on Facebook and let it all hang out. He doesn't send chain emails. This is a very unusual man. He does not backbite with his tongue. And he does not do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. He does not slander. When he hears something negative about a friend, about a neighbor, about a companion, he doesn't take up that thing and repeat it. Boy, this sermon is already rubbing my hide a little bit raw. This is a description of the person who will dwell with God. In verse number 4, it tells us that this is a man who is able to properly judge the vile as what they are and to fear the Lord. What kind of man is that? What man is capable of knowing who is and who isn't righteous? What man is able to look upon another and discern the intents of his heart? What man? A very unique man. A very unusual man. Chapter 4, the last part, says that this man is a man who does not change. Does not change? How can this be? He changeth not. People do change. We know this on the positive side, that salvation changes people, doesn't it? And we rejoice and glory in that change. So this is a man who does not change. So it's a man who cannot be saved, who cannot be born again. Is that what it means? Or is it telling us about a man who doesn't need to be saved? A man who doesn't need to be born again? This is an unusual fellow. This he who can dwell in the presence of the holy God himself is an unusual person. Verse number 5. It says that this man has no desire for gain. He putteth not out his money to usury. Brother Larry was here this morning and working in the office, and I came in and I talked to him for a minute. And we started talking about putting money out to usury, about stocks and that kind of thing. We're just kicking it around a little bit. And why were we talking about it? Why do we have an interest in it? Because we want gain. We want to increase in our portfolio. We want the balance in our checking account to always increase. Don't we? That's what we do. But this fellow is not concerned about gain. What kind of man is not concerned about that? He is a very strange man. And yet, this is a description of the man who can live with God. This is a description of the man who will dwell in Zion. I have taken this psalm in my hand many times and used it to describe to people what they have to be if they were to be saved. These are the marks of a saved person. But I did this psalm a disservice. This psalm is not talking about us at all. This psalm is talking about the Savior. This is the psalm of the Savior. There is only one man who could ever live up to God's standard of holiness. There's only one man who merits entrance into Zion. And that is Christ the Lord. The last part of verse number 5 says, what this man doeth is done forever. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. This is a man who is fixed. Who is this man? Who is this unique man of chapter 15? It's Christ Jesus. It is Christ the Lord. This is the man who can dwell with God. This brings us to a conclusion. No one can live up to the standard that is required to dwell where Jehovah dwells. No one can go there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Would you repeat that verse with me? Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one can go to where He is. We are all kept back. If you had 1,000 years to live and unlimited time for prayer, Bible study, and opportunities to serve God, you would still be unworthy of being in Jehovah's presence. If you could sell all your properties and all your belongings and give them to the poor, you would still be unworthy. If you went down to one of these hospitals where someone is waiting for a transplant and gave away every organ you possessed to someone, you would still be unworthy. If you had the power of miraculous healing and went to the children's hospital and healed every cancer-stricken child, you would still be unworthy to be with Jehovah. And the reason for that is because the only righteousness that pleases God, the only righteousness that satisfies God is His own righteousness. That's it! He is only pleased with His own righteousness. Only one level satisfies Him. And that is God's level of holiness. I've met some men in my life that I would say are holy men. I was struck by their Christ-likeness. I've read biographies of many men. And the theme of the biographies was that these men, God had wrought an exceeding work in their life and made them very like Himself. Robert Murray McShane is one. Died when he was, I think when he was 37 years old. His father said, "I'm glad that God took my son home. Because if God allowed him to become any more like Christ, men would have deified him." Wow. Wow. But there is only one holiness that pleases God, and that's His own. Only God Himself is holy enough to dwell in Zion. Only He is worthy. And until you are that holy, you are excluded. You are discriminated against. You are barred from going to the holy hill because you aren't good enough. You are not holy enough. This psalm describes the only man who ever lived up to the standard that was required. And that man was Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Only one has ever lived up to that standard. Yet the Holy Scriptures tell us that the holy hill is populated and will be populated by a host which no man can number. Have you read those words in the Revelation? That there is a host which no man can number? It's talking about those who are saved during the time of Jacob's trouble. But yet, we also understand that that's got to be true of the whole population of heaven. It's a great number. How can that be? How can there only have been one man worthy enough to go where God is, and yet the Holy Scriptures say there's a lot of them up there? How can that be? Christ's righteousness was imputed to a particular people in eternity. Not to all men, but to some. Now we believe that God put our name in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. He imputed this to them before they ever were, so that it could be reckoned to them or bestowed upon them by grace and not by merit. And you may be one of those people tonight. If you are, in you is a desire to be saved. God has placed it there. And in you is a dissatisfaction with your own righteousness.
and you are thirsty, you are hungry for something beyond yourself. You want Christ, and if that's the desire of your heart, is that you want Christ and you want to be saved, there's a longing in your heart to be satisfied with His righteousness. Call upon Him. Call upon Him while He is near. The Bible says that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear His voice. Now, mark it down. We are never righteous on our own, but we are made righteous by Christ. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified, we are purified, we are perfected freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This brings us to an interesting word, this word redemption. We sing about it all the time. We think about redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child forever I am. We think about redemption. But redemption, in its meaning, to be redeemed, is to be recovered. Recovered. Which means that you once belonged to Him, but then you were lost to Him. Now that is a thing that I've pondered about for some time now. I was lost, but I was found. That means that at one time I had to have been found to be lost. Yes? You can't lose your favorite pocket knife until you have your favorite pocket knife. You can't lose your mind until you have your mind. Which is why some of us will never lose our minds, because we don't have it. You had to be Christ. You had to be the Father's before the fall so that you could be redeemed. I know that's a heavy thing to ponder. Redemption is to be recovered, a lost thing gotten back. The Bible says in Luke 19:10, Jesus Christ, He came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost, lost to God. The elect were chosen before the fall, and in the fall, all of the elect were lost to God, even though they were not in existence yet. Because of the failure of the first Adam, we were lost. But the elect are recovered, they are redeemed, by which Adam? The second Adam, who cannot fail in His purpose. When Christ came, He paid for the sin of the elect. All of them, both the Old and New Testament saints. His death day was determined by Jehovah because it is all Jehovah's plan. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God the Father. Isaiah prophesied of it. Genesis prophesied of it. The entire Old Testament screams out that the God-man would come and die for His people. The New Testament opens with these words in Matthew chapter 1 that He would save His people from their sins. It doesn't say He would save His people from the Roman oppressors. It says He would save His people from their sins. And Christ's death and resurrection is the plan of redemption achieved by Jehovah's power. Because no one is able to dwell in Zion unless he is as holy as God. And only the imputed, only the bestowed righteousness of Christ can do that. Only God's righteousness laid upon you by the work of Christ can make you worthy of entrance into heaven. That's all. Salvation, beginning to ending, is the work of God. You see, the first Adam, did he succeed or fail in his purpose? He failed. I'm going to ask you a question. Did Adam have free will? I'm going to say he did. I'm going to say he's the only one who ever did have free will. And what did he do with this free will? Did he use it to obey God and secure salvation? No. He chose to disobey God. And what has God done for us? He has totally taken salvation absolutely away from us. He has made us absolutely secure from harm. Because He knows what we don't know. He knows that if we could save ourselves, we wouldn't save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, beginning to ending. I want to conclude with these words. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Why didn't the world know Him? Why doesn't the world know us? Why don't they recognize Him, even though the entire world seems to say they know Him? Why is it that they do not know Him? Why do they not believe upon Him? Why don't they believe the evidence? They're dead to it. They're dead to it. They cannot know. It takes this bestowal from on high. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What kind of love is this? This is amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that Christ, my God, should die for me? What kind of love is this? This is the kind of love that God has bestowed upon a people. This is the kind of love that caused the Father to send His perfect Son into this world to pay for His people's sins and take them to heaven. So let this be our meditation, that the only man who is worthy to be with God is Christ. And this worthiness is extended to sinful people by sovereign grace. Let's pray together.